Okay. We are also to be reminded of the fact that we do have those who are a part of this assembly and very closely associated with the assembly that are in the military, and our prayers and thoughts are with them as they continue to train and risk their life to give us freedom here this morning. We're also grateful for the fact that God has provided His inerrant, infallible Word, that Word is something we can hold in our hand and trust every word of it to be without error. And therefore, we honor that principle by the reading of this word every Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, actually 7:13 through 25. Romans chapter 7 and verses 13 to the end of the chapter is where we are dealing with this morning. I do have just one announcement. I put it back there on the near the grace box, and I also stuck it out in the hallway at the water fountains. We do have coming up a cleanup day, and we didn't get this done when we normally do. Actually, when we normally do, doesn't work very well because it's in the fall and everybody wants to go to football games on Saturday. So we've got a cleanup day coming up, and I'd appreciate your help. The more people we get, the quicker it goes. That's going to be next Saturday. And so Saturday, January the 27th, and it'll just be from, we'll get around down here somewhere around 9-ish and go till about noon and just give the place a thorough going over. And so bring whatever you need as far as supplies. We'll try and have what we've got. You kind of know the routine. We've done this before. And by the way, Tim, if you, we kind of need to pigeonhole you for changing filters for us. And everything else then is going to be pretty much the same routine that we normally go through when we have cleanup day. And so all we're going to do is we're going to try as hard as we can to keep Cecil off of any ladder. If you see him moving anywhere near a ladder, just jump on him or something, because for those who don't know, he shattered his knee on the ladder. So we'll try and keep him away from ladders. He was kidding, telling Steve he was going to bring his ladder. Steve said, "No, leave that up to me." So, all right. So that'll be next Saturday, 9 to 12, and we'll just knock it out and have another year where we can have a clean church. I know some of the windows certainly need it. All right. I think that's all the announcements I have this morning. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares and the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take advantage of a grand privilege of your grace, and that's to gather together and open your word and study it and have the confidence and assurance in knowing that it can effectually work in our inner man to produce true godliness. We just thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that as we do, that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that these words will effectually work in our inner man, to be able to allow us especially to see our position in Christ as sanctified members of the church, the body of Christ, and that we might be living consistent with who you've made us to be under grace and not under the law. And so we pray for the effectual working of these words, for we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's just warm our thinking up this morning to the passage by going through this. It's been some time since we've gone through the entire section. I think I'd like to do that this morning. I have an awful lot to do. in the next two sessions, in this one and the next one, and so I may just be putting my head down and charging through some things to try and get to what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to not leave you in a lurch again. On Thursday night, I had a couple of people say that I'd make a good mystery writer because I seem to, you know, be talking about these words and how they effectually work and everything, and yet I never know when I'm going to end a class. I just have enough material and I try to cover what I can cover. But my point today is to not leave you with another cliffhanger where you're going to have to come back and get the rest of it, although that's not too bad, but we'll see how it goes. But to get there, I've got a lot to accomplish this morning. So let's take a look at this section here in Romans chapter 7, where we've been dealing with our godly sanctification and this issue that Paul has begun dealing with all the way back in Romans 6:14, when he has taught us that we are not under the law but under grace. And that is a shocking statement in the minds of the way most believers think when they think about the law. And it's taken a lot of doctrine to be able to get that corrupted, erroneous thinking about the law out of your head and out of your life and out of your mind and out of your soul, and erase that board so that he can, in chapter 8, begin installing what grace is and what it means to live under grace. And this deals with the final, last misunderstanding a person has about the law. And Paul says in verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And that's the end of the chapter. 13 verses that comprise this final section of misunderstanding about the law and the corrective doctrine to straighten it all out. Again, these 20 or 40 some personal pronouns have nothing to do with Paul trying to talk about the war between his old man and his new nature, or his old nature and new nature. That's not what's going on here. That is a misunderstanding and a misassumption of Bible teachers who fail to properly process this information. Otherwise, they'd never make such a stupid mistake as that. And so when we have been dealing with this, just very quickly, and I've got to jump into where we finished on Thursday night to get accomplished what I need to get accomplished. Paul tells us in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. That's such a shocking statement to most Christians. In fact, there's many doctrinal believers today who still have a major problem with being under grace. They want to go out in God's program with Israel and live there. And you have a natural ally in you to do that. Your own natural man wants to do that. It wants a performance system of some kind. It wants to get into a tank. It wants to get into all of these different things that God had for Israel and Israel's program under the law covenant. And it wants to do that because you want to do something and perform in some way. And therefore, not only is that a problem, but the adversary, Satan himself, knows that. And he's going to be able to deal with the words of God in such a way by men who stand behind pulpits and hold the book in their hand and defend error with it, that it is going to be his goal to get you out there as well. Because once you go under the law in any, I mean one drop of it, you have just effectively destroyed or put to death, as Paul uses the expression, your sanctified life. You are functionally dead to God under the law. under any part of it. That's why he said at the end of the last section that the law is holy and the commandment, the law in whole and the law in part. And if you go out under any part of it, you are going to die functionally. That's functional death. This second great misunderstanding that occurs is in verse 13a. Was then that which is good, the law, made death? Well, if something's made death to you, the assumption is I was alive, all well and good on my own, but only when that thing came around did I die. God forbid. That's absolutely wrong. That's seriously wrong. You were functionally dead to begin with by nature. You weren't functionally alive. You had there's nothing even as, and we're talking about an already saved, justified, unto eternal life, member of the church, the body of Christ, who has believed that Christ died for his sins on Calvary's cross, was buried and arose again, and by faith alone in Christ alone has accepted Christ as their Savior. And even in that position, you of yourself have nothing in you God can use. He's got to give it to you by His Jehovahness and by His grace. And that has been done by putting you into Christ, baptizing you into Christ through God the Holy Spirit, and making you fully identified with the Redeemer and His redemption. And so this is the life-giving blood of all people who get under the law. This is the rootest root. This is the core root element of what it's about. That somebody is thinking that they actually have it in them to do that. That they have functional life in them to grab that law and produce all well and good on their own. And that is a misunderstanding that needs to be rooted out and dealt with, and we've done that here. The next thing that we noticed, again, is just to bring us up to where we were, that when we look at Romans 7:13, it sets up what we've got on the board here is the outline of the entire section. Romans 7:13, though, makes the statement of what this is all about. The first part of it is the second misunderstanding being stated. Then in the last part of verse 13b, he gives two clauses here. One of them, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, and you have a semicolon, which is one clause. Then you have another purpose clause, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So you have two different components of corrective doctrine. And it's stated in encapsulated form in verse 13, and then it's going to be proven. The first one, this one here, gets proven in verses 15 through 17. The second one gets proven in verses 18 through 23. Those are things that can't just be stated, but they have to have the proofs. And that's what all of those issues of Paul, I this, I that, is all about, the proofs that prove that to be the reality that it is. But before that happens, our subject right now is this verse here, verse 14, which is a necessary stage-setting statement. When you are told something like this, and you are having in your inner man, and by the way, this is edification according to God's biblical design, not man's. And I'm going to tell you, and you know me well enough to know, I have a serious problem with systematic theology. And the reason is because there may be a lot of wonderful, good, solid truth in it. It is man's order. Man ordered it in the way he saw fit. It is not God's design for godly edification to take place. It's never produced a spiritually mature believer ever. It can't. It's impossible. Because you're learning truth out of order. And when that's done, all you've got is a collection of doctrines. You've got little more than a baseball card collection. And people compartmentalize it, and they can't see how it interfaces. God never wrote the Bible in the beginning, God, stop! Point one, doctrine of the Godhead. He never wrote the Bible that way. Man did that. This statement that's being said here is necessary because God knows what has happened in your inner man at this point. Everything is getting erased, and something has to be tangible. We have to kind of get on the level playing field, so he has to state something that you do know about that can be the basis for which all of these proofs are now going to run. And that's one of the things that this is a very... this outside of verse 13, verse 14 is the most important statement in all of that I just read. And in fact, once we get verse 13 and 14 down, I could have you come up here and teach the rest of the chapter. It's going to be, it's everything will just fall into place. And I'll know what Paul's talking about when he says, for that which I do I allow not, and so forth and so on. It'll make perfect sense. But it's all governed by these two verses. And so therefore, this is a necessary thing to say, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then, as I showed you on, since I went to all the trouble to make it, I might as well show it to you again. What the way, the structure of this runs something like this. You have the first component of corrective doctrine that's sitting there in verse 13b, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. The proof of that is verses 15, 16, and 17. That proves that to be the reality. And you need that to be proven to you. But what's going to happen is all of the information that sits in verses 15, 16, and 17 are going to be filtered up through verse 14. And especially with these two terms, spiritual and carnal. Or the law, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And all these proofs are going to come through here and connect with verse 13b. But to do so, you've got to see it in light of what that sets in your thinking. When you read your Bible, one of the things God always does, and this is just like a father. This is just like a heavenly father to do this. Before he gives you doctrine, he makes sure that your thinking, your head, and your mind is in the position he wants it in. It can be in a lot of different positions. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God the Father was going to teach. I never could figure that out. What is so bad about learning about good and evil? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Didn't Adam have to know that anyway? Yeah, he did. And God was going to teach it to him. The difference is, Satan got in there and taught it from a challenging, competing wisdom other than the Father. And what your heavenly, and there's a lot of pastors and a lot of teachers of doctrine, but very few, just like Paul said, there's 10,000 instructors in Christ, but very few, what, pastors? No, that's not what he said. Very few fathers. And therefore, when God, your heavenly Father, wants to teach you, he knows you can learn this a lot of different ways. He doesn't want you learning it a lot of different ways. He wants you learning it the way he wrote it in his word. And his word is, not was, not lost somewhere, is the final authority in every matter, period, in this assembly. And therefore, when he sets this up, he's designed it so that he knows what's going to govern how you understand these proofs is what he's going to set the stage for in making the simple statement that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then the second component's going to come along and follow that exact same pattern. Verses 18 through 23 are going to prove that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I don't have time to review everything because I've got too much to do. But verse 14 is going to come along, and all of those proofs are also going to come along and attach themselves to that statement, but they're going to do it through the prism of, or through the glass of, being the law being spiritual and I being carnal, sold under sin. And you'll be able to come down here in these verses and make the proper connections that you're supposed to make. So anyway, I just say that to get us back to our verse. Let's put it up here. I have verse 14 up here with the Greek underneath it. I'm just going to use this for a moment, and then I'll get that off of there. But one of the things that we've been approaching now is this stage-setting verse and how important it is to understand what Paul means, what God means through the Apostle Paul when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." We have a colon. The colon divides that sentence into two major components or two major clauses. And the colons tell you, they're road marks to say, all right, stop. It's not as hard of a stop as a period, but it's a stop to pause long enough so that before you go on, you get the proper impact and be impressed with properly and the benefit properly from that clause before you move on. And if you haven't, don't move on. And then you get the second clause. And so one of the things we had noted when this thing opened up was the little word for, and we talked about that last time in our last lesson. For we know that the law is spiritual. And it's a rather unusual use of the word for. If you notice in your Bible, you have a double for. This is one of those wonderful English words of logic. And therefore, those words of logic occur to allow you to flawlessly follow someone's thought pattern as they write something to you and you receive it in written form. We have the ability, and our language has the power, to be able to have words of logic that take you step by step properly through exactly what somebody wants you to know, and you follow it flawlessly. And this four is a four that is a rather unusual use, and it's a four that has to do with something with respect to the issue that we've got it to deal with at hand. For we know that the law is spiritual. The issue is with respect to this issue we're now going to deal with. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then the next four that occurs in verse 15 is that very common one, a four of further explanation and further amplification. So four, with respect to the issue of the corrective doctrine Paul just stated, this further thing needs to be presented to you and declared to you. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now notice here that we have we know. And we know is the little Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. Oida is the perfect form of eido. And I could write this up here, but I just don't want to take the time. You know I know how to write Greek. Eido comes from the Greek word horao, and horao in the Greek is a word that we even have in our English language. When we look out over the sun is set, we say that's the horizon, the horao, the horizon, and the horao actually is a Greek word that means to see, and therefore it means to have perfect. It's in the perfect tense. In fact, oida is always it's the perfective or perfect tense, perfect indicative of eido, which comes from horao, so it means perfect perception, to perfectly perceive, to be aware of, and to know with certainty. So Paul's telling you, before you ever get to the word spiritual here or the word carnal, that you already know this. This is something that you should know. And you should clearly know what I'm talking about when I say the law is spiritual. And by the way, that is a small case S, and it should be. The greatest mistake that you could ever make with this verse is saying the law is connected with the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that? Where in the sense and sequence of what you have learned has God ever said anything like that? Nowhere. That's not what he's talking about. And by the way, if that meant the Holy Spirit, the King James translators would have capitalized that S. That is not the Holy Spirit. And I only say that because there's a very distinguished doctor of Greek who makes this statement in about one sentence that he talks about this verse, which tells you he's got about that much understanding of what this verse means. But it is something that you are supposed to know. As I've stated before, this is a classic example of where you're being told that you should know some things. But in this case, the things you're supposed to already know aren't things that have been discussed in an obvious point to the verse, you know, type thing, or things that you've come to know because a body of information has already been given to you and is already sitting in the book of Romans dedicated to this issue in some analysis type fashion. No. Get used to this. This is the way your Heavenly Father is going to deal with you in many ways as we get into our sonship education from verse 14 of chapter 8 and on. These are things your Heavenly Father expects you to know based upon what we've already covered in Romans, but it's not an obvious or blatant block of instruction that's made it knowable to us. Rather, it's something that we should have come to perceive. It's perception that is being built into you by now, based upon information that we have covered. That is, it wasn't plainly stated to you, but it was presented in such a way that you could have, and in fact, you should have a real knowledge of it at this point. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. You may have a little easier time with carnal than spiritual. And you might as well get used to this type of thing because it's going to occur over and over and over again throughout your curriculum for sonship education. When you hit Romans 8:14 and on, you're going to get this a lot. That's why it took us over to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Where did he ever say anything like that to us? From Romans 1:1 to 1 Corinthians 6. He never said anything like that to us, but he says we ought to know that. He has said enough to us about the position that we're going to be occupying as members of the church, the body of Christ, not on this earth in the kingdom. No members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be sitting on thrones of power and reigning and ruling in the kingdom. That's Israel's program. That's another major problem of modern day doctrinal teaching. They call themselves dispensationalists, but they all run into Israel's program and become covenant theologians if you just take them far enough. God's purpose for you is to set you in the positions of the governmental structure in the heavenly places. And Paul says, we are going to administrate over angels. We're going to judge angels. And you were given enough information so that when you heard that, you don't go, what? I never knew that. Yeah, you did. But you're supposed to. Perception, by the way, is like muscle. It can be developed, which is wonderful to me, because you can be dumb like me and gain perception. And like I've said, it's great to have the pastor should be the dumbest person in the assembly, so that you know if he gets it, I can get it. See, I'm just the opposite of these other guys with their doctorates and everything. I'm dumber than the rest of you, and I like it that way, because that means if I got it, I know you can get it, because you're all smarter than me. So what we have is, we have God again telling us we should know this, and you realize this is the building up of perception in your understanding. Now let's address the major issue in verse 14 that allows the proofs to be set. There's two words that we're going to zero in on, and it allows it so that these proofs and what they say are going to line up with one of these two words. Like I said, the information in verses 15, 16, and 17 is going to go up, and it's going to latch a hold of something that we learn about the word spiritual, the law being spiritual, something that we're going to learn about us being carnal, and then it's going to connect with that proof, or with that fundamental encapsulated corrective doctrine that's sitting in verse 13b. And when that happens, when connections like that take place, you have understanding. You have communication. Just like when I was a little boy there in Indiana, and we had a small little, just like in Mayberry, where they had Sarah, we had that little community telephone company. And you'd grab the phone and pick it up. You wouldn't ring anybody. You'd say hello and talk to, you know, Sarah the operator. Give me somebody. And she'd take this cord out and she'd connect it. And as soon as she connected it, you had communication. That's what you've got to be able to do. Make these connections, and God is communicating when those connections are made. That's when the Word of God is properly handled and accurately handled. So the major reason that verse 14 is given to us is in order to, again, set the stage of our minds the way our Heavenly Father wants us thinking, in order to handle the proofs that validate the corrective doctrine. And within verse 14, the specific information sets that stage, that sets it up, is what each of the two clauses state. The first clause says, for we know that the law is spiritual. That's the first clause. The second clause, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And even more specifically than the two clauses, the core of it all comes down to an understanding and appreciation of two major words that are at the core of each of the two clauses. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, and I am carnal. Spiritual and carnal. What do you think of when you think of those things? Well, I'll tell you what I thought of. I thought of a whole bunch of doctrine. I mean, categories and categories and points and this and that. And it totally screwed me up. Well, this is so, it's absolutely critical, absolutely essential that we get a full grip on exactly what those two terms, spiritual and carnal, mean. And by the way, if you think you know what they mean, maybe you don't. Maybe you need to give this a hearing. And because what I'm after is not what pneumatikos and sarkikos means, but what do they mean in that context? I don't the words. By the way, you're not going to gain one thing from pneumatikos, and you're not going to gain one thing from sarkikos, because pneumatikos means spiritual, and sarkikos means carnal. There's your Greek word study for the day. You're not going to get a thing from it. And the problem with people who study from the original language, and I've done it for 20 years in both Hebrew and Greek and everything else, almost back to the Sanskrit. The problem is that those same birds who do that look at a rule and ignore it constantly. And it's the rule, the first rule of hermeneutics, which is that I don't care what a word translates, I don't care what it is, context governs everything. So, spiritual is pneumatikos, and that's that great big long word there. You see pneuma in that word, P-N-E-U-M-A. And pneuma, of course, is air, breath. Spiritual. It's used 26 times in the New Testament. Every single time the word pneumatikos is used, it's translated spiritual. Every time. So that's what it means. It means spiritual. Aren't you glad now that you got that? Enough said, right? The law is spiritual. Carnal, sarkikos. De ego sarkikos. And sarkikos comes from sarx, S-A-R-X. And sarx is flesh. Pertaining to the flesh. Fleshly, carnal. Sarkikos is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's translated 9 times carnal and twice fleshly. So that's what it means. It means carnal and fleshly. I only point this out to let you know that you can do a Greek study on this passage until you're blue in the face. And you won't get one cent. By the way, that is flawlessly, absolutely, inerrantly translated in your authorized version. It's right. There's not a comma that's wrong. There's not a letter that's out of place. It's perfect. It doesn't need corrected in any way. The problem isn't language. The problem is theology. And I only point this out again because you won't get one single thing. You're not going to get... there's no breakthrough to be found here. And I've never had a breakthrough. And I never intend to have one. In fact, every breakthrough I've ever heard any pastor talk about has usually wound up being a lie. It's not true. It's not in the Bible. He thought it up. So there's no breakthroughs here. It's all been sitting in this book for 2,000 plus years. There's no golden nuggets that you're going to get from the Greek here. No deeper meaning. In fact, you won't even get one step closer to understanding and appreciating what those two words mean in this passage at all by a Greek word study. This is a prime example of where the Greek is pointless and useless. It's a great tool, but it's not the only tool, and it's not even the best tool in your toolbox to understand your Bible. So what comes to our rescue, so to speak? What is going to help us here? Because if you're like me, I need help, or as they say down here, hep. I need some hep, because I wasn't real sure. I had too much baggage and garbage that I was bringing to this because I saw the word... well, in fact, let's put verse 14 on here. Let's get all the Greek off of there. I saw the word spiritual here, and I went apoplectic, and I saw carnal. Doctrine of spirituality, doctrine of carnality, point one, point two, point three. That isn't going to cut it. That's going to screw that verse up. Again, that's not paying attention to God's Word as He wrote it in its sense and in its sequence. It's first things first. You know what's going to come to our rescue with those two words? Our English language. And I'm going to tell you something you won't hear again in any other doctrinal church. Not only is the English language able to handle every single shade of nuance of Greek, there's no such thing as the English language having no capacity or weak capacity to handle the Greek. In some cases, the English language is superior to the Greek. It's superior to it in my case because I don't speak Greek. I don't think Greek. I speak English. And believe me, we have plenty of power in our language to handle anything the Greek can throw at it. Those other guys never read that in a book, by the way. Somebody made that up and they're passing it on. The English language is what's going to save us here, and the precise, flawless use of it in the inerrant, infallible, authorized version. So this is a prime example of how the English is superior to the Greek, and I'll show you what I mean here as we go along. But I want to again address the major problem that occurs quite often, the roadblock that you have with this verse. I had it, maybe you don't have it, but I want to talk about it very quickly this morning because it's something that needs to be said and this is a prime example of where this occurs. And it's a problem that occurs quite often when these two words are thought of by most Bible teachers, especially by Bible teachers who approach Bible study, as I once did, from the basis of exegesis being the all in all. Exegesis is fine, and Greek is great, and Hebrew is fine. They're tools, but they are not the only tools you got. They're not even the best ones you've got. But as I studied and taught many years ago, or several years ago, under the idea, which is the mistaken idea, that you can't really know what the Bible says until you know what it says in the Greek. Well, now that has taken the final authority of God's Word and put it in a man. I don't care how you cut it. If you're going to be honest with that approach, you're going to have to trust a man to tell you what the Bible says. That's not what a pastor's job is, by the way, to be your final authority. His job is to teach, and his office is very high. But he isn't the final authority in anything, except in the walls of his own assembly. He is certainly not your final authority. And if you don't have a book you can hold in your hand and say, that's my final authority, I feel sorry for you. I pity you. Because God promised he'd do it. He promised he'd preserve his word. And translation into other languages is no problem. It never was. And the Bible is replete with examples of translation into other languages. When Jesus himself showed up, he didn't scramble around and try and correct their manuscripts. In fact, he said, if the Pharisees tell you something that Moses said, you do it. He never said that you need to check their manuscripts. And that had been over 400 years since God had written anything. God the Holy Spirit is the one who sees to it that the Word is correctly, flawlessly dealt with. So therefore, a mistaken idea that you can't really know what the Bible says till you know what it says in the Greek, in the New Testament, or the Hebrew, Chaldean, in the Old Testament, the assumption being that all English translations are wrong at worst, or at best, or weak at best, and the worst of them all is the Authorized King James Bible. That's the one that's hated more than any. Therefore, the Bible teacher will exegete word by word and come up with what he calls a corrected translation, which is hilarious. Do you realize how dishonest that is? He's saying, the English language doesn't really have the capacity to handle the Greek. But when I do it, I'm going to do it in English. Why does he do it in English? Do it in Greek. Teach your people Greek and do it in Greek. Otherwise, you're admitting by default, don't you see this? You're admitting by default, your corrected translation is flawed too. Because you're saying the English can't handle it. Well, what language are you translating it in? English. By the way, English isn't the only one that's been flawlessly translated. French, Dutch, Italian, German, many languages have flawless Bibles in their language. It took me years to learn that. And I was the biggest person who beat up the Authorized Version that you can imagine. The other problem, though, other than language, is the problem that occurs from teaching the Bible categorically. And I'm all for categories. We're studying a category of doctrine. The doctrine of sanctification. But we're not studying the doctrine based upon my arrangement of points and my idea of how it ought to be done first things first. Because if you were to ask 10 different pastors at a conference, what's the first thing a Christian should learn immediately after they were saved, I'll bet you 9, if not 10 out of 10 of them, won't say what God says in His Word. Because they don't look at the Bible as being arranged correctly. A.T. Robertson said the greatest problem with the Bible is that Paul's epistles were not put in their chronological order, Galatians being the first one. If Galatians... that's so hilarious. If Galatians was the first book in Paul's epistles, you would be so screwed up, you'd be thinking, what is he talking about? They're not supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. Romans through Philemon is in the doctrinal order to teach you a curriculum of sonship education and proper edification. But anyway, this idea of teaching categorically, which I embraced for many, many years, which is basically, and by the way, I still embrace. The only thing is, I'm not going to do the work. God did all the work. This is your three-ring binder with all your categorical notes in it, this book. You don't need anything but that. If you know how to handle it, you'll know where the doctrinal categories are. You'll be able to see them point by point, And you don't need any notes, you don't need any notebook, and you certainly don't need my notes. They'll be worthless to you. But this idea of teaching categorically is basically going through a verse like this, and you come up to a verse like this, and you pick out these words that jump off the page like spiritual and carnal, and they conjure up a particular category of doctrine, and then taking that doctrine stem to stern, 265 points on the doctrine of spirituality. I used to do that all the time. Take a stem to stern, point by point, detailed analysis of everything the Bible teacher can come up with to completely cover the entire doctrine as one big category. And again, the idea, and it's a mistaken idea, and I had to be very honest with myself and facing up to it, is that by doing this, and by you having a complete set of notes on each category of doctrine, that you will become spiritually mature by collecting a maximum amount of doctrines in this manner. And I, for 25 years in the ministry, I never could figure out why is doctrinal folks, why are they struggling with and asking me the exact same questions a Methodist would ask me, or a Baptist, or a Pentecostal, or anybody else would ask me? Something's not working. And worse than that, I could look myself in the mirror and I knew that this wasn't working in me either. But this approach to Bible study fails to, and the truth of the matter is, it makes it impossible to ever reach a level of Christian maturity as the Bible defines maturity in a believer. Now, there are many reasons. The reasons are many, and I don't have time to go into all of these. We've covered them in some places before. But the most important reason of all is that this approach is completely thought up and devised and designed by men, not by God. God Himself never wrote the Bible, even in the so-called original languages that no one's ever seen, by the way. He never wrote the Bible that way. He never, ever exhorts in one verse of Scripture or commands in one verse of Scripture that man who holds the office of the bishop or the pastor teacher to ever teach His Word that way. He told Timothy to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. God writing His words in the order He wrote them and put them, and seeing to it that each word, each verse, each chapter, each book of the Bible was put together in the order He intended for it to be, and for it to be read by you. That doing it that way, God Himself saw to it that the believer's growth, the believer's maturity, the believer's, to use the words of God Himself, godly edification would occur when they would follow the sense and the sequence He, with infinite wisdom, He who with omnipotence designed and created your inner man, your human spirit and your human soul, to receive words. But to receive them, His words, in the order He wrote them, so that they can have the fullest impact when God the Holy Spirit writes them on the fleshy tables of your heart. And I've had chart after chart after chart. I've read so many hours of psychology, psychiatry, brain science, to try to figure out how the mind works, which lobe things go into, and bleep, bleep, blop, blop, and all this kind of business. And I'm reading everything but the Bible. And of all those charts, and of all those points, and of all that category, I've never heard one pastor one time mention one thing that God put in the soul, in the human spirit. God said the spirit is a candle. Well, that just doesn't make for a really interesting chart, does it? But that's what's in there. And I've never seen anybody try and come up, no matter how good they were artistically, with what a fleshy table looks like. But God says the Holy Spirit will write it on the fleshy tables of your heart. And it's His job to do that. It's not my job to analyze it. He'll get it done. If we follow His sense and His sequence, He created your inner man in the first place, and therefore when you follow the sense and sequence He Himself designed and purposed into His Word, that will take place. And God also saw to it that His words were preserved, even in translation, as I said, so that the Bible you hold in your hand not was, but is, the inerrant, infallible, living words of the living God. So therefore, exegesis on this point is absolutely futile. Any corrected translation is not correct, it's incorrect. And not only that, but the corrected translations are not better, not more accurate, but they are worse, and they are error-ridden. They are done by men who don't know the language they speak and write. And I can prove it to you. If you take the normal pastor who is teaching a doctrinal church, correcting the Bible today, ask him the difference between thoroughly and throughly. If he doesn't know it, he has no business translating. Ask him the difference between always and alway. You see, translation doesn't mean you are great in the Greek. You have to also be equally great in the target language, English. And none of these guys have spent a lot of time in that. So anyway, what I'm after is that there's a lot of smoke and mirrors going on. Learning the Bible doctrine categorically doesn't produce godly edification. It produces compartmentalized thinking. A lot of people, you can talk about this doctrine, that doctrine, this doctrine, that doctrine. They've all got it up here. They've reduced it to an academic discipline or academic exercise. But they call it categorical teaching, but what it turns out being in most cases is compartmentalized thinking. And you know, in any other business there is, you can't have somebody like that. If you try and hire somebody who's compartmentalized in their thinking, they're a liability to you. They're not going to be a help. God wrote this book to be interfaced, not compartmentalized. Everything has to connect. And so therefore, that type of academic exercise produces major roadblocks, and this is the prime example of it. When you see the word spiritual, do you think about a category of doctrine? You shouldn't be. When you see the word carnal in this verse, are you thinking about a category of doctrine? You should not be. You're not told anywhere where a category of doctrine on spirituality and carnality has ever been discussed from Romans 1:1 up to this point in the book. So if you've got a problem with that, take it up with God. He wrote that book. Men think they know how to write it better. I can't wait for them to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I took your book and defended error with it. So anyway, by the way, the underlying problem in all of that, the reason that's done, there's only one, and it's the issue of authority. That's why it's done. So that you will believe I am your final authority. They may not admit that, but that's what's happening. That's what we used to have here. And if I'm dead, if I die today, at least I've accomplished that one thing. I put the final authority in this assembly back where it belongs, in the book you hold in your hand and not in me. So if that's what's going on, if you're getting into, you see these words, and I did this, I mean, my head spun around. I was kind of like that girl in The Exorcist, you know. My head just went zing! Spirituality! And the button light went on. Doctrine of Spirituality, point one. Well, if that kind of thing happened and is happening here, you will never know what's going on in this verse. And listen to this carefully. If you miss these two words, you're not only not going to know what's going on in this verse of chapter 7, you're not going to know what's going on in the remainder of these verses in chapter 7, all the way down through verse 25. The first 13 verses of chapter 8, you'll never be able to properly process. That's a total of 24 verses that get completely screwed up by this kind of a man-made approach to just these two words of so-called Bible study. You willing to risk 24? That's a chapter or more. Verses screwed up because you got off on two words because you started looking at them categorically? I'm not willing to risk that. And I say all of this so that when we get back here to our word spiritual and carnal in Romans 7:14, if that's what you're thinking of when you see those two words, you need to jettison all of that approach to them and begin to approach this thing biblically and biblical theology instead of systematic theology, according to what God expects you to have come to understand when He says, for we know. He expects you to operate on those two words only based on what you have come to know from Romans 1:1 to Romans 7:13. That's what you're supposed to be operating on, and no more. Therefore, when we approach words like spiritual and carnal here, God expects you to know what they mean solely within the context of Romans 7. And in light of what you've been taught from Romans 6:1 up to the point of godly sanctification, your Greek will never handle these words properly, and your categories of doctrine will never handle these words properly either. So, I just wanted to get that off my chest. Now, let's find out what is it God is saying here. What does God expect us to understand and appreciate when, as the Apostle Paul say, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal? Just how are we to understand those two words, spiritual and carnal? Well, let's approach these words in a way that just to underscore the fact of how you've got to be thinking in connection with them. And like I said, when you see these things and you start thinking categorically, jettison that. That isn't going to work here. It won't work. It can't work. It's impossible. In fact, if you do that, you're going to screw this up. First of all, we're not talking about a person being spiritual at all. We're talking about a thing. What is it when you call a thing spiritual? Not a person. Not talking about something ghostly or ethereal. We're talking about a thing. When you look at a thing, an inanimate object, the law is spiritual. And we're not talking about it being connected with the Holy Spirit. It's pneumatikos and it's small case s. And some of you have experienced this. I'll come back to this, but young people use that expression all the time today. And they use it more closely to what it means here in Romans 7:14 than any Bible theologian will ever use it. They'll go to a movie like Star Wars. And they'll come out of that movie and they'll say, man, that was spiritual. And they use another word very similar to that, righteous. Righteous, dude. What do they mean when they say that? We're going to find out. In fact, that root core element is what we're after. Now, if you take your Bible education so far, up to this point in Romans, from Romans 1:1 up to here, have you ever encountered the words carnal or spiritual before? Think about it. Have you? No, not really. You've never encountered the word carnal before in Romans 1:1 up to this point. You have, outside of this one time it was used by Paul in Romans 1:11, where he said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual pneumatikos gift, to the end that you may be established." By the way, these jokers who like to correct the Bible, ask them why the word "establish" is used in the first chapter of Romans, but in the last chapter, Paul says that you are established, not established. Anyway, it was used there in an entirely different context than this. But this is really the first time, as far as the word carnal is concerned, this isn't just the first time it occurs in Romans. This is the first time the word carnal occurs in the entire New Testament. First time. So by all intents and purposes, this is the first time we've actually confronted these two words in our epistles. And in all reality, it's the first time that we've been given these two words in all the doctrine of our godly sanctification. This is, we've never encountered this from Romans 6:1. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 teach you the doctrine, the basic education of your sanctified position in Christ. And you've never encountered these words up to this point. And in light of that, that pretty well means that, well, what is commonly brought to bear on these two words is based upon information that you have garnered outside of Romans. When I read other commentators, which I've just about gotten rid of all of them, I have one or two left, and that's all they are. They are commentators. I like taters with mustard. They're commentators. All of those guys come along and bring a lot of baggage to bear on this. And what I'm after is that if you're going to do what's commonly done with this verse, you're going to do it based on going outside of Romans to do it. Later books in the Bible. And usually on things that you have thought about or even been taught about spirituality and carnality post Romans 7:14. By the way, one of the reasons some people have problem with their spiritual life is because they never got this taught to them properly to begin with. If they'd have gotten this to begin with, they wouldn't have near the problem they're having right now. Because they really don't know what spirituality is. But anyway, if you do that, if you go outside or to later books, you're going to go to Corinthians, you're going to go to Ephesians, you're going to go to Philippians or whatever, you're heading down the road of trouble. Because the Bible's written with sense and sequence to it. What is said in the book of Ephesians is something that is said for people who are far more mature than what you find here in the book of Romans. They already have Romans doctrine under their belt by the time you get to Ephesians. Now, I do realize that as soon as you get to chapter 8 here in Romans, you've got the use of spirituality and carnality. Notice you'll see that occur repeatedly here. You've also got Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit and carnal occurring in Romans chapter 8. That become, and by the way, the issue of spirituality, carnality, the Spirit and carnal, that becomes the big issue in Romans chapter 8. But there's some information you learn through the course of Romans 7:14 and following, all the way down to the end of the chapter here, and through the opening verses of chapter 8, that make it so that when you get to the expression, look at Romans 8:6. Come down to Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death. That's functional death. It's not eternal death. It's not physical death. It's not spiritual death. It's not... there's another death that I'm not thinking of, but that's functional death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, all I'm after there is you get spiritually minded and carnally minded there, and on down in verse 7, you're going to now deal with those concepts there in that section of Romans 8. You're going to deal with them a little bit differently. The context changes a little bit than you did with them the first time you encounter them here in this verse. And the reason I'm saying that to you is, and we're about out of time, but the reason I say it to you that way is because if you therefore are going to take the meaning that you have in your mind, that you as a Christian, if you've been taught this thing, spiritual and carnality categorically, exegetically, and so forth, if you're going to approach this and you're going to take the meaning that you already have in your mind for spiritual and carnal and take it from chapter 8 of Romans, or it's dealt with a lot in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, or from 2 Corinthians 10 where it's brought up there, or from some later place with a completely different context and a whole bunch more edification under your belt when you get to those verses, and you try to bring that all back to this verse, put it into the context here, the very first time you encounter those words, you bring far more to the table, so to speak, and put far more meaning into those words than God has designed them to have in this first context in which He utilizes them. And that causes problems. So, therefore, the way to approach what I'm saying is, the way to approach what Paul is doing, utilizing the words in this context, and knowing that this is a stage-setting verse that will be brought to bear on the two proofs sitting just underneath this verse, what we've got to make sure is that what we do at this point is not, listen carefully, not bring too much to the table with respect to the words spiritual and carnal. In fact, we need to bring, in a sense, the minimum understanding that we can to these words in this verse. We're going to get its, in philology, they call it the radical concept, the radical root concept. Because that's what he's after when he's talking about the law, a thing being spiritual. And what he's talking about when he says, I am carnal. Now, carnal is going to be a little easier to understand and handle. And I can, well, in both of these cases, I can point to you, if you want to check yourself out at the break and say, I think I know what they mean. There's a verse sitting in Romans 7 that alludes to what that is. That's why Paul can say, for we know. And there's also a verse sitting in what we have studied so far in Romans 6 and 7 about sanctification that tells you the way you're supposed to understand what something that is carnal is up to this point. That's why he can say, you already know this. You should have the perception to know that the law is spiritual. What does he mean by that? That the law is ethereal, ephemeral, it's ghostly, it's airy, it's... I don't know. It's what's the French word? Je ne sais quoi. It's I don't know. I don't know what. It's manna. Manna means what is it in Hebrew? What is it? That's what I look at when I look at a granola bar. What is it? It's manna. Holy mackerel. Well, we'll stop right there for our first session. And I'm going to have to really get going and on my high horse to get through this. I can tell you right now what we're going to wind up doing is just getting spiritual under our belts this morning. But I have a reveal under here that is going to we're going to go through to be able to come up with a proper understanding of what spiritual is. And it's great you do this, because once you get this down, from here on out, spiritual and spirituality is going to be built on this. So you're going to have this rock-solid foundation for all these areas later on. This is how it starts. And this is God's sense and sequence to biblical theology. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up after.